Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 22. And for the last time, I'm going to ask you, if you still have it in your Bible, to take out the little outline that we've been using so that you can reference it this one last time, because tonight we'll be finishing up our series in the book of the Revelation. I hope it's been helpful to you. I'm sure you sort of picked up as we started going through this that this series was a little different maybe than some you might go through, where you'd have more of a Bible study context or nature to it. This has been sermonic in its approach, but I think we've certainly had an opportunity to take a tour, at least, of the book and learn some of the things in it or be refreshed in some of those things. So I'm holding out the hope that it was a blessing and help to you in some way. Verse number 6 is where we begin our reading tonight, chapter 22, verse number 6. We're going to read down through the end of the chapter. And he said unto me, "These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of the brethren the prophet, thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For thou art dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whatsoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the words of the book from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Gracious Lord in heaven, we just pray once again as we continue now to the conclusion of this Lord's Day and have yet another opportunity to look into the Word of God to say to you that we want to be reminded and we want to confess what a great privilege it is to have the Bible, to have each other, to have a place we can come and gather around and fellowship and hear and listen in and ask for the Holy Spirit to minister to us, knowing, Lord, that we each come to this place with needs and all of that, Lord, that some people know and some we share and some we don't, but they're there. And we know, Lord, that you can always take your word and send it lots of different directions beyond what maybe was thought of in the mind of the preacher when the message was developed. And even as he speaks, I pray, Father, that you would just use all things tonight, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer, for I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Tonight's title is Behold, I Come Quickly. Now, if you're looking at the little outline for the last time, you're coming all the way to the end. We're not really looking now for Roman numerals. We're just looking for the very last thing we see. And there you notice the word epilogue. And if you go back to the very beginning, the very first word you see is prologue. Kind of interesting. This is just a point of interest as we conclude our study. But it's a literary thing that John has, and it's a wonderful thing, really, when you see this and then you kind of realize, wow, This is not just random after all. I mean, like we say, we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, and our belief in the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible is that the Lord superintended. He didn't just turn human beings into robots, but he certainly superintended so that though their personalities and backgrounds and different things like that certainly come through, what they eventually ended up writing was exactly what he intended to be written, and so we believe in verbal and inerrant inspiration. So John has a technique, if you want to call it that, or a part of style that he uses not just in this book, but the parallelism is there because his gospel is written exactly the same way. It has a prologue. In the prologue, what you do is you sort of set out for the things that really are going to then, in one way or another, be developed in the book. You've read novels, perhaps, this way. This is not something we're unaware of if we studied literature and writing at all. Then you come to the end and you have an epilogue, which is more than a conclusion. It is a conclusion, but it's perhaps a bit more in the sense that it's sort of the final commentary that's given on what's been said in the book. And that's exactly where we are tonight, and there's some interest and significance in that final commentary. We're going to follow what we've pretty much done unfailingly in most of this study, and that is we're going to look at survey first, try to go through this as quickly as we can without just doing it short shrift, and then come to some points of significance at the end where I really believe we have to pull out the unique feature of this passage. And we notice verse 7, verse 12, verse 20. You just can't miss it. Three times over, behold, I come quickly. And the thing that I would like to show you and develop a little bit later in the message tonight is simply this, that to take Christ's return seriously is to take the Christian life seriously, and we really can't do one without the other. You can't take Christ's return seriously and not take the Christian life seriously. You can't take the Christian life seriously and not take Christ's return seriously. But folks, let me just say this at the outset. So tonight is just sort of an admonition for all of us, for me, for you. Because we all know about the return of Christ. No one here disbelieves that. But our challenge is for that to have some meaningful bearing on our daily lives. And sometimes it doesn't, and we have to confess that. It's something we know up here, but not necessarily always something that we think about. And the Lord wants us to have a practical outworking of this. So let's jump into it. Survey. So what is really interesting is that Revelation is the last book in the Bible. Newsflash, right? But think about that for a minute. If this is the way Revelation ends, if this is a commentary most specifically on the things written in the book of the Revelation, but in a broader, larger sense, the book of the Revelation is also how the Bible ends, then the things that we see in this epilogue really take on a larger significance than the fact that they're just at the end of the book of the Revelation, because they're also at the end of the last book of the Bible, and they're therefore in a larger sense a commentary on the whole. That's really interesting, and it's why I took some trouble to point out this prologue epilogue business at the beginning of the message. So here are the things that we find. First of all, there's a declaration, and I'm just going to go through this fairly quickly, but it'll be tempting to talk about these things more than what we really have time for. And that declaration is in verses 6 and 7. What happens there is that the angel is certifying that everything that he has said and that has been revealed in the book is true and faithful. So without calling attention to everything, look just again. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And he references the Lord God of the holy prophets. Well, here is a declaration on the part of the angel. Everything that's been revealed here is true and is faithful. You can count on it. But in a broader, larger sense, it's also true. Everything that you find in the Bible is faithful and true. You can count on it. And God is telling us this, not just about the book of the Revelation, but as I say, in a larger sense, about his word. And following this declaration comes what we might call a confirmation, because in verses 8 and 9, I, John, saw these things. Now John is in tandem with the angel, agreeing to this, but confirming it from personal experience. And John himself now is saying, I, John, saw these things. So it's a firsthand witness. The revelation came to him from Jesus Christ. And so it's a firsthand witness. And then I have something, I think we have something here that also just underscores how valid what John was saying is. Because you say, well, okay, so what? We have a witness, but how do we know that John was for real? Well, I think without him saying so, there's a very subtle but powerful confirmation that his confirmation is of force. And that is, look at his reaction. In the presence of this angel, not Jesus Christ now, but in the presence of this angel, what is his reaction? He is so overawed by the revelation given and by the intermediary at this point, this angel, that even though it's already happened in the book before and he's been admonished not to do it, he falls down to worship the angel, and the angel very gently says, no, I'm of your fellow servants. Don't do that. Worship God. But do you see what I'm saying? There's a very subtle confirmation, even though he's giving a confirmation. It's like talking to people and watching what their body language is. You know, sometimes it's different than what their words are saying. Sometimes body language does something different, and you can tell. I grew up, one of my dad's words that he used all the time, and of course I picked it up from him. It's a really good word. It was, that guy's shifty. But he was an astute judge of character, and he could pick it up. I'll tell you something. And really lots of people here can do that tonight too. You've, over the years, maybe acquired a little bit of hard experience in that way, but see, here the body language is consistent with the words that are said, the confirmation that's given. And it's a subtle thing, and yet it's kind of powerful. And what he's really saying is, you know, this is a supernatural revelation, and you know, that's not just true for the book of the Revelation, that's also true for the whole Bible. It is a supernatural revelation. And so the next thing then that we find in verses 10 and 11 we'll call an admonition. And what does he say? In verse 10 he says, don't seal. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In other words, don't go and bury your light or hide your light under a bushel. What you've been given, share. Don't seal it up. God has given it to us to share his message, and we're not to just take our light and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, as the King James says, that it gives light to all that are in the house. That's light, let your light so shine before men. Jesus put it that way in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the admonition here, is to give out God's word. And then it goes on into some sayings that seem to be somewhat cryptic to us, but I think essentially what it's telling us this is, you know, that is our responsibility. Once you do that, what people do with that is their responsibility, and the choices that we make in life, they really are our responsibilities. That's what he's really getting at when he's saying, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. In other words, you can talk to people and you can share God's word with people, but you can't change people in and of ourselves. We do not have that power. And if people choose to continue on in a lifestyle, no matter over the protestations of other people and the prayers of other people and the concerns of other people, eventually you will get to the point, and you've heard this before, where eventually these things our character, they become our character, and that's what happens here. If you live life this way and you continue on in these things that are not right, then eventually you become kind of crystallized in those things, almost as if you were, what's the word that I'm looking for wood? Not paralyzed, petrified. Yeah, like that. It's almost like your character at a certain point takes a set that it never really turns back from. That's kind of scary, because if you take that all the way, if you take that all the way out until its eternal conclusion, think about what that means. Think about what it means to be filthy for all eternity. That word is used here. Think about what it means to be unjust for all eternity. It's part, really, of God's judgment, that they who choose and persist in those things will be frozen, as it were, in that character cast forever. Well, I'm sure glad I've been saved. I'm thankful that God's word was shared with me by someone someday and that the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in just a few moments, worked in my heart. There's a motivation next in verses 12 through 13 because look what he says, "Behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me." Well, we don't serve God for rewards. But certainly the Lord tells us about rewards in his word. And even in Matthew 25, we have a parable, right, where he talks about talents and he gives 5 to 1 and 2 to 1 and he gives 1 to another. And you remember that, right? The first two guys, they hear the same message at the end. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But the other guy, he hears graphically different words. He is called, Jesus says to him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." Well, no one wants to hear that. I'm sure of that. No one here wants to hear something like that from the Lord tonight. There should be a motivation, recognizing that one day we will stand before him. And we want to be able to do that with confidence. We'll see something about that a little bit more as we get towards the conclusion of the message. In verses 14 and 15, there is what we might call a congratulation because you have the final beatitude of the book, verse 14. "Blessed are they." By the way, you remember I've told you Revelation has 7 beatitudes. The last two are in this actual passage that we're in tonight, but here now is the final one. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city, for without are dogs." And it goes on to mention a number of others: sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Motivation. Prophecy is always given to impact our life, as is any doctrine in the Bible. It's meant to have a practical impact. And so we realize that one day Jesus is coming back, his reward is there, but then congratulation is really what beatitudes are all about. And if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, we think about the beatitudes. And it's kind of interesting to point out that beatitudes are also in the book of the Revelation. And Jesus is speaking these beatitudes just as he did there. And it's really, especially in the Sermon on the Mount where they occur, they are really congratulations. It begins with congratulations to the citizens of the kingdom. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You see, all of these things that accrue, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." All of these things that congratulate a member of the kingdom of God or a citizen of the kingdom of God because of the great privileges that have been given to us in that sense. And so here as well, blessed are they that do his commandments, because, you know, in this life, and you think about John, when you go back to the very beginning of the book, where is he? "I'm in the Isle of Patmos," he says, "for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Persecution is beginning to break out, and John is exiled because of his testimony and because of his witness for Christ. And so it's nice to remember that we have faced some difficult times in this life, but in eternity, congratulations. We have a heavenly home. And then we'll be enjoying the presence of the Lord, and there are others that will not be without, it says, verse 15. There's authorization. Jesus now puts his stamp of approval, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So Jesus puts his stamp of approval on what's been given. Verse number 6, "These things are faithful and true." He now puts his stamp of approval there also. Then we see an invitation. Verse 17, look there. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Now, what do you think? What do you think about invitations? Now, I opened up a can of worms, didn't I? But that's what this is, isn't it? The reason I bring this up, and it'd be tempting to linger, but we just can't. We really just can't. But I have been, I put it this way, I've talked to people before. I've had people come to me. I remember a staff member we had here at one time, so they didn't believe in invitations. Well, boy, I understand. It's a reactionary position. Is what it really is. It's a reactionary position. What are we reacting against? Well, excess, like we usually do, of people who give invitations and take advantage of people or give people false impressions or this type of thing. So we react against that. We get sour on that. And then all of a sudden we kind of get to the place where we say, well, I don't believe in invitations. I had a retired minister in this church years ago tell me, we talked about the altar call. I had him come to correct me and say, we don't have an altar. I kindly pointed him to the book of Hebrews where it says we have an altar. But are we going to really engage in hair splitting like that? I think everyone understands, right? Because we're called to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, right? And you offer spiritual sacrifices on a spiritual altar. So I thought to myself, yikes. But I told the staff member, well, you know, Paul said, I persuade men. So I said, you witness to someone, you don't attempt to win them to Christ, you just sort of say, well, Jesus died for your sins. It's really great news, isn't it? See you later. You mean you wouldn't attempt to persuade them if you sense the Spirit of God working, you wouldn't attempt to try to win them to Christ. And then I shared this verse. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Well, then now you've found your balance. You see, if the other position is reactionary, which I think it is, you need to have balance. That much is true. And here you've found your balance because who says come? The Spirit and the bride say come. But if the Spirit says come, are we too good to say come? Have we become more pious than God himself? Do you see my point? But you have the balance, and you can say come all day long, and if the Spirit isn't bidding, if the Spirit isn't working in the heart, then you certainly don't want to pick green fruit. You certainly don't want to try to force someone to make a profession just so you feel better or something of that nature. But, folks, what this is pointing out to us is something we really have to be careful that we don't forget, aside from that little thing I went off on. The church age is distinctively evangelistic in nature. Isn't that true? Hello? Sure it is. Wasn't the church given the Great Commission? In the Mark rendering of it, chapter 16, verse 15, are we not told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? In Matthew's version of it, aren't we told that we're to go and make disciples of all nations? It's hard to make a disciple if you don't make a convert. They go together. And the church age, from the very beginning until the very end, is evangelistic in nature. Well, if we don't invite men, and I don't care what terminology you use, but if we don't invite men to Christ, I don't see how we can say we're doing the work of the church or the work of the kingdom. And this book ends with an invitation. The Spirit and the bride are bidding people to come and drink of the water of life freely. There's a notification, verse 18 and 19. The Lord puts us on notice about the sanctity of something. You know, we talk about the sanctity of marriage. Is marriage sacred? Absolutely. We talk about the sanctity of human life. Is human life sacred to God? Absolutely. You know what else is that we can talk about the sanctity of? Well, the scripture, for I testify, Jesus says this, unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this his prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the tree of life, or book of life as it reads here, out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. I mean, it's a warning. Jesus gives it. Don't mess with the scripture. Texas, you know, don't mess with Texas. Don't mess with the scripture and the sanctity of the scripture. A lot of things we believe about the Bible. Earlier I mentioned we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Now we're talking about the sanctity of scripture. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Lots of things, but it's here. And we have two things quickly. An affirmation, verse 20. He says this the third time now, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Then in verse 21, we have a benediction. So if you hear a benediction at the end of the service, sometimes in Baptist churches we get all worried about benediction. Sounds too formal, high church. But they're all over the New Testament. Benedictions are all over the New Testament. Sometimes in Baptist churches we just become accustomed to calling them closing prayers, and we're afraid of using any language that sounds. But I challenge you once again, just look, they're all over the New Testament. I tend to reserve them for different occasions, but they're there and I use them. There's a benediction in the short space, says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now that's a really interesting thing for the Bible to end on, isn't it? Grace. Think about it for a moment. Anybody in school remember the phrase sine qua non? Who knows that? Latin. Look at that, a school teacher. But not one from current. Someone when they... Oh, shut up. Without which not, or without which none. It kind of means it's what you can't do without with. That's what it means, sine qua non. Well, I'm telling you something. See, I come to church to learn something. But not just so we can say, oh, wow, I learned something really interesting tonight, but to plug it into what I'm talking about here. Grace is the sine qua non. It's the indispensable. It's you can't do without it element of... And the Bible ends with that, by telling us that. Did you know that? I mean, you can't be saved apart from grace. You can't live the Christian life apart from grace. How interesting that in the very last part of the Bible, the very last words that are given to us here, we're reminded that we need the grace of Jesus Christ. I just find that tremendously interesting. There was a Methodist evangelist. This particular man, James Kai, was actually the evangelist that was responsible for the conversion of William Booth. So those are maybe some credentials. Anyway, he told the story of a minister who was dying in Scotland. And a brother minister came to see him, and he inquired, well, my brother, what are you doing? And his answer was, doing? Doing? He said, I will tell you. I am gathering together all my prayers and sermons, all my good deeds and bad deeds, and am going to throw them all overboard together and swim to glory on the plank of free grace. I love it. That's it, brother. That's it, grace. Significance. Well, we're going to have to haul freight here. Just say this. You can't miss it. Okay? The thing that just is really the standout feature, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse number 12, and behold, I come quickly. Verse number 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. So we better get that message right. It's about the return of Christ. And you can't take the return of Christ seriously without taking the Christian life seriously, and you can't take the Christian life seriously without taking the return of Christ seriously. I just want to point out three things, and I'm really unfortunately having to cut some stuff I'd like to say here, but there just isn't time for it. But I think the biggest thing that we need to get out of this, behold, I come quickly. What does quickly mean? And there's an aspect or a thought to this word that we want to be sure we get this. What's quickly? Well, quickly is the idea. It conveys urgency. That's the core thought that we need to get out of this. But it confers that idea of urgency, conveys that by the thought of imminence. Now, what's imminence? It means it could happen at any time. Now, let me take you to one scripture where this word is used, and you'll see this, okay? So keep a finger here, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Of all places, but what we're looking for is just a, not a random, but we're looking for an other kind of normal, in a normal kind of a context, use of this word quickly, so that we can see the idea that of urgency as the core thought, but underscored by the idea of what is imminent. That is, it could happen at any time. All right, so Jesus is giving an illustration here, and it's about reconciliation. How urgent is that? A lot more urgent than some Christians. But it says here, what does he say? Verse 25, agree with thine adversary, whoo, what's that word? Quickly. There's an urgency. Jesus says it's really important. It's so important that if you remember on your way to worship that your brother has aught against you and you haven't tried to fix that to the best of your ability, just leave your gift before the altar and go take care of that. Wow, that's really in a Baptist church, leave your gift first, then go take But see, quickly. Now why? How do we get this idea of imminence, verse 25? Because, he says, while thou art in the way, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. So what could happen at any time? The guy might pull the rope. The blade might fall. The adversary might come. Somebody that can haul you off to jail and collect this debt. So go settle it while you can. Go settle it while you can, because you don't know when the person that you owe that money to might just say, I'm tired of fooling with this guy, and send the authorities just to cast you into prison. You don't know when. That could happen any time. Any time the guy's patience runs out. Well, you know, this is the whole idea of urgency with the idea of imminence, because, folks, we have to take the return of Christ seriously, because it could happen at any time. I read an interesting anecdote about a man by the name of Irving S. Olds was the chairman of U.S. Steel Corporation. And so he got to a shareholder meeting on one occasion, and he was confronted by a woman who asked him this, exactly, who are you and what do you do? Can you imagine that? Well, without batting an eye, here's how he responded. He said, I'm your chairman. Of course, you know the duties of a chairman. That's someone who is roughly the equivalent of parsley on a platter of fish. But what concerns me is that somehow I think that's kind of how the second coming, because for us, you know, it's just something there that adorns, but we don't really think about it, and it doesn't have that much impact on us. So quickly, here are three things. To take the return of Christ seriously is to take the Christian life seriously in three ways. First of all, that we have to take life seriously because time is short. Did you see where he says, seal not? We saw that a little bit earlier. But you know, it's interesting. Back in Daniel 8:26 and in Daniel 12:4, Daniel was told to seal up the vision. I would turn, but we're almost out of time. But yet you get to the book of the Revelation and we're told exactly the opposite. Look at verse number 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings. Daniel was told, seal up the vision, for it's for the latter time. But you get to this book and now he says, don't seal it up. And I wanted to show you that in conjunction with a context or passage that we were looking at this morning in the life of Augustine. And I was thinking about this verse, Romans chapter 13, and verse 11, we read that this morning. Think about this. And think about Augustine thinking about this in the 4th century, and you and I live in the 21st century. Now, just hear it. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Wow. If they were thinking that way in the 4th century, and we're going to see next week that, Lord willing, that Patrick of Ireland, was convinced that once they had taken the gospel to the ends of the earth, Jesus would return. And he based that on the verse, Matthew 24:14, which that'll be next Sunday's message, so we won't go too much into that now. Time is short. Take the return of Christ seriously. Take life seriously because time is short. And the Bible tells us to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. But if you can imagine that being true then, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Wow. We're that much closer, right, to the time that Jesus is coming. Then, secondly, take Christ's coming seriously because it's imminent. And that's what we talked about. Three times we see that. And finally, take God's word seriously. It shows the way of salvation, and it shows the way of reward. So the Spirit and the bride say, come, and Jesus mentions in verse 7, behold, I come quickly, and here's a beatitude, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Why? Because then he says in verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. And we're told how to be saved through the Bible, and we're also told how to live in a manner pleasing to God so that when he does come, then we might have the joy of his presence and perhaps even the wonder of his reward. Interesting story about a man by the name of Bob Goff. As a child, he had a dream to sail across the Pacific Ocean from Hawaii or to Hawaii. And so he got together with four of his buddies, and he entered a race that was called the Transpac Race, which was a semi-annual sailboat race from Los Angeles to Hawaii. He had a 35-foot sailboat. Think about it. Los Angeles to Hawaii. Limited sailing skills, but they loaded their gear in the boat. They got together food and water and all those types of things, and they set out. And of course, the journey went on a number of days, over 2 weeks, in fact, until finally they arrived at the finish line. But the really interesting thing about the Transpac race was, and they learned this, that when you got there and you finished the race, every time a boat would cross the finish line, it didn't matter what time of day it was, even if it was 2 a.m, something like that, just as you pulled into the Ala Moana Marina in Oahu, there was a man who would come, his voice booming over a loudspeaker to announce the name of the boat as well as the name of every crew member who had made the trip. Always the same guy. He'd been doing this for every boat's arrival in the Transpac race for decades. And so Bob related this. These are his own words. He put it this way about that experience. Just when we came to the end of our supplies, we sailed across the finish line just off Diamond Head and into the marina. It was a few hours before dawn. It had been 16 days since we set out from Los Angeles in our little boat, knowing very little about navigation. Suddenly, the silence was broken by a booming voice over a loudspeaker announcing the name of our tiny boat. Then he started announcing the names of our ragtag crew like he was introducing the heads of state. One by one, he announced all of our names with obvious pride in his voice, and it became a really emotional moment for each of us on board. When he came to my name, he didn't talk about how few navigation skills I had or the zigzag course I'd led us to get there. He didn't tell everyone I'd even know which way north was or about all my other mess-ups. Instead, he just welcomed me in from the adventure like a proud father would. When he was done, there was a pause, and then in a sincere voice, his last words to the entire crew were these: friends, it's been a long trip. Welcome home. Those are powerful words, aren't they? And we're looking forward to the day when we see Jesus and he says, welcome home. And the second coming is meant to remind us of how soon that could actually be. Gracious Lord in heaven, what a blessed hope you've given to us. And help us, Lord, not just to go through days without some cognizance of these blessed, wonderful truths. And, Father, the truth of the matter is we realize that we become so mired in this world's problems and in this world's perspective that we so often forget that. Thank you, Lord, that the day is coming soon. Now is our salvation even nearer than when we believed. We realize now we've piled up some 20 centuries of church history. And while we don't know the exact day or the exact time or hour, we believe the coming of Jesus is near. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to rise above all the picayune problems and difficulties, and some things are really tough that we have to go through here in this life, but to realize that perhaps very soon you may say those words to us, "Welcome home." Thank you that we have that prospect. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.